In Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, we'll go to about verse 7. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring between the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The apostles of Jesus Christ were weaklings, but filled with the Holy Spirit, they became powerful vessels. They were so weak and frail apart from God working in their lives, but the minute that God transformed their lives by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they became incredibly strong vessels for the Lord. Jesus said that they were to tarry in Jerusalem. And he said that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and give them power. And they would be witnesses of Jesus Christ throughout all of the known world. The word for power in that passage of Acts is dunamis. It means dynamic. Jesus said, you are going to be able to be a representative of me. As you go out into the world, you're going to be able to reflect me, but you can't do it on your own. You'll have the power of the Holy Spirit. The scripture in the New Testament speaks about the body of Christ. And Paul often uses the metaphor that we as Christians belong to a body. I see, as the scripture says, Christ being the head of the body. The Holy Spirit being the nervous system, more or less, conveying to each of you and to all of us exactly what he wants to get done, so that we can minister one to another. But so often, we're not sensitive to what the Holy Spirit would be speaking to us as he desires to fill us and move through the body in a powerful way. When it comes to this area, the filling of the Holy Spirit, there are more divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ concerning the Holy Spirit than probably any other doctrine. And there are people who pretend to be more spiritual than everyone else because of what they believe. And instead of creating a unity, they create a division. Whereas in this case, in Acts chapter 6, there was a division and the Holy Spirit created a unity. We have people who tell you that you must not only be born again, but you must be full born again. It's a phrase that I came across a few years ago as I read an article. It says, if you don't speak with tongues and prophesy, which is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's called being full born again. Well, I've read the scripture a lot of times, and I remember Jesus said you must be born again. And I figure that's as full as you could get. And so now, I read this article, and I guess when I get to heaven, I'm going to be surprised. Because I wasn't full born again. Although I do, in my prayer life, speak with tongues and the whole bit, there's going to be people who will get into the kingdom of God and never have enjoyed those kind of gifts, and they'll stand before God, and they've loved God all of their life, and God say, oh, didn't you know we changed the doctrine? You have to be full born again now. Couldn't make it. And so there's so many divisions because of this area of the Holy Spirit. And people tend to look at other people and rate their spirituality on the basis of their gifts. Wow, gift of miracles, that's spiritual. Gift of prophecy in tongues, that is so spiritual. That's what I want, Lord, that's spiritual. But you must realize that when you pray to God and ask God to fill you, you must be willing to accept whatever God decides to give you as a gift. You have no right to tell God what gift you want and where you should function in the body of Christ. That is totally up to the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, it says, divides to every man severally as he wills, not as you will. We must be open to accept what God gives us. I think that within the church, there is a celebrity complex. People want to be seen and known and big instead of a servant complex. And what I read here in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7 is people who are so fully yielded to the Holy Spirit that they became servants, not celebrities. Not necessarily wanting to be up front or to be seen, but to serve one another. You know, I remember praying in my early Christian life, God, give me more of your Holy Spirit. Till I learned that that really wasn't the right prayer to pray. And now I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, take more of me. Not give me more of you, but take more of me. I yield more of myself to you. For you to use as your vessel and as your instrument. Now, we have a problem in this chapter that occurred in the early church. And it was beautifully solved because the focus of the church was on people, not property. The focus was on people and the ministry of one another. I have a series of articles that I save. And when I was in California, I came across an article that I clipped out and put it on my desk. I look at it from time to time. And the article says, Wanted, dynamic religious fundraiser to raise $3 million to build a church. This is in a local newspaper. Not that I have anything against building buildings. God willing, we'll build one someday. But it's not the focus. Now, what if somebody put in a newspaper wanted slaves, servants to serve the body of Christ? How many would respond? Probably not a whole lot. And yet, in this chapter, some responded. First of all, let's look at the problem. It says in verse 1, Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. A problem arose due, number one, to large growth. Remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people accepted the Lord? And there's 120 folks meeting for a Bible study, and all of a sudden they've got 3,000 people. A few weeks later, 5,000 men besides women and children came into the kingdom. Acts chapter 5 says that more were added unto the Lord. And so scholars estimate by the time we get here to chapter 6 that around 25,000 numbered the church. 25,000 running around worshiping God, praising the Lord. Now, it always happens when there is growth that there are problems. And I want you to notice here that this church was not a perfect church. You know, I often hear, we've got to get back to the book of Acts, the church of the book of Acts. Yes, we do, but realize that the church of the book of Acts was not perfect. And there's no such thing as a perfect church. If you find one, don't join it. You'll spoil it. You know why? The church is made up of imperfect people, not perfect people. And when you get a lot of imperfect people together, you get a lot of problems. The church is not for people who have their act together. The church is a spiritual hospital designed to minister to each other. So often we come and think, well, I got to get my act together. I'm going to church today. I've got to get my act together. I'm coming before God. No, you don't let God get your act together. Church isn't for perfect people. It's for imperfect people. And so we see that even in the early church, they had problems. Also, notice they didn't hide their problems. The Bible didn't hide the problem. You know, the scripture could have been written a lot differently than it's written. We could go through its pages and find out all of the perfect things that perfect people did. But then if you read it, what would you think? I got to be perfect. And the scripture never hides its imperfections of its heroes. David, Abraham, Paul, Barnabas, it shows all of the dark side of their lives. Tells it like it is. Has nothing to hide. There is a group of people, a group of atheists, and they call themselves the free thinkers. And they wrote a book entitled The Bible Exposed. And it was designed to discredit the scripture. And it wrote about all of the negative aspects of the people in the Bible. How that David was actually, he blew it and he sinned, and Paul in the early church. Which shows you the thinking of an atheist. Because what they did is help to credit and authenticate the scripture, not to discredit it, because the Bible already wrote about it. The scripture hides nothing. Acts chapter 1 tells us of the suicide of one of the apostles of Jesus Christ named Judas Iscariot. Acts chapter 5 tells us about Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit and brought hypocrisy within the church. And Acts chapter 6, we get this bickering, this murmuring between these two groups of people. And it always happens when there's growth that you're going to have problems. Moses, when he was in the desert, came to a place and he just said, look, I can't handle you guys. You're complaining to me too much. I've got to get 70 men to help me handle all you guys. And because of the people, he says, you've been multiplied more than the stars of heaven, and so I need some help. And so the problem was due, first of all, to large growth. Second of all, it was due to animosity between two groups. For it says, there arose a murmuring between the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In the synagogues, they had a custom, and every Friday morning, they would take a collection in the marketplaces and in the going from home to home for the poor people, for the widows. People that were neglected, it was their spiritual welfare program, so to speak. And they would take a collection, and they would give it to the people who had need. Well, obviously, the church had picked up on this custom and began to do this. But now there's a problem. There's a division between two groups. Now, the first group, it says, are the Hebrews. The second group is the Hellenists. Now, the Hebrews, they're speaking of native Israeli Jews. And these Hebrews spoke Aramaic, and they believed in the Hebrew scriptures, and they considered themselves more pure than everyone else, because they were natives of the land. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking, Greek-culture Jews, because Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, and he always left pockets of Jewish culture in every Greek city. And so now these Greeks, who are also Jews, come into Jerusalem. They're both saved. They both turn their lives over to Jesus Christ, but now there's some problems. This long-standing bitterness and animosity creeps up. And the Hebrews think that they're a little higher in their spiritual plane than the Hellenists, because after all, we're natives. We believe in the Hebrew scriptures. We don't speak Greek like the heathen people. And so there was a snobbish kind of an attitude, and the Hellenists felt like they're being shortchanged. You know, this sort of happens everywhere you go. People are into the native. Now there's bumper stickers, I'm a native. In California, native California, Colorado, native. And, you know, it's the, if you're not a native, you're not hip. Well, that's the way it was in this day. I think I told you about this a couple times. When I was in California on the beach, I saw a young couple, young married couple, yelling at each other. And they're having a fight in front of, you know, 50 people. And they're swearing at each other, and they're calling each other vicious names. You, this, and she said, oh, yeah, and she started hitting him. And it was going nowhere until finally he thought of the most horrible insult he could think of, and he said, you tourist. And he stormed off. I don't know what that meant, but it had to be a terrible insult. You're not a native, you're a tourist. Well, the Hebrews are looking at the Hellenists and saying, you tourist, I'm a Hebrew. You're a Greek-speaking Jew. I'm more spiritual than you are. Well, they saw this coming, this animosity, and the Hellenists felt the Greek-speaking widows said, hey, they're pandering more to their own people, and they're shortchanging us. And there started to be this attitude kind of a problem because of the animosity. Which brings up a question. Why does God allow problems of all places in the church? Why did God allow this to happen? Why doesn't God keep the world away from the church? Jesus prayed in John 17, Lord, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, if Jesus prayed that, and that's God's desire, why in the world did God allow the church to go through these problems? Why doesn't God shelter the church away from the world? Now, men have tried to do this for centuries. They built high towers and walls and monasteries to keep the world out. But that's man's way, not God's way. For God places his church next door to hell itself. And wherever there's a need, and wherever there's a corruption, and wherever there's sin, the church should be right there. C.T. Studd, who's an author, wrote, "Some people want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell." He says, "But I want to run a rescue mission a yard from the gates of hell. I don't want to be sheltered away from it. I want to be at the core of it." Remember Jesus Christ, he went to Matthew's house and he sat down with publicans and sinners. And the Pharisees, the separate religious group, came by and they go, "Look at him, eating with sinners. How wretched, how wrong." Yet Jesus sat down with them, didn't partake in their sin. Shared his life with the sinners. And at the very core of human life is where the church ought to be. The first chapter of the book of Corinthians says, "To the church which is at Corinth," not which is on the hill away from Corinth, "which is at Corinth." Corinth was one of the most debauched, wicked cities of the first century, and the church was in the midst of it. And so God doesn't seek to shelter us from the world, but put us in the midst of the world to make an impact, to be at the core of human life. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." So one of the whole reasons for putting the rock video show on secular TV, to minister to those people, see them coming to know the Lord. Now, that's the problem. Large growth, people are coming into the church, and also there's animosity between two groups of people. Let's look at the solution, verse 2. "And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." First of all, they didn't hide the problem. They didn't say, "Oh, we don't have a problem. Now there's no big deal here. Let's just forget it and just call it quits and just we'll just gloss over it." They didn't hide their eyes from the problem. They met the problem head on. The apostles realized that there was within this division the possibility of extreme hurt and anger and bitterness that could destroy a lot of people. You know, any time in a church or a fellowship, little groups and cliques begin to develop and one doesn't like the other, there's the extreme potential for damage and destroying a lot of people. Especially with gossip, the tongue. It's a world of fire, James said, a world of iniquity. And so the apostles met it head on. And they did it two ways. Number one, they set their priorities. For it says in verse 2 that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. And they said, "Look, it's not right or fitting or desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now skip and look at verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." When it speaks about serving tables in verse 2, it's speaking not about being a waiter in a restaurant. It's speaking about the bank system or the food distribution system of the early church, where they would take the food and the offerings for the poor and they would distribute them. Now, in the first few weeks of the church, who are the ones that spread out and distributed it all? The apostles themselves. They brought and they sold their property and they gave it and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, now things are getting too big. And the apostle says, "Look, it's getting busy. It's not right that we should leave God's word and serve tables." Why? Because they were too good? No. It was a matter of priority. Our priority, they said, as ministers, is to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we're not going to leave that to serve tables, to distribute the food. We'll do something else. One of the secrets of the early church was that they kept their priorities. And because they kept their priorities, God blessed the early church. In any endeavor in life, we need to establish priorities. You know, so often we get sidetracked from our priorities, don't we? We major in minors. We lose sight of what God wants us to do. We get all messed up. And we stray from our true goal, from going toward our true end. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. How many people seek everything else but the kingdom of God? My marriage isn't together. I'm going to go get home base together first. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to really seek to pour everything I have just into my home, just into my family. And they try and nothing happens. And instead of getting better, it gets worse. Because they should be first seeking the kingdom of God. That should be their top priority. And those other relationships, God will help them to fall into place. We must keep our priorities. And so they said, it's not fitting that we should leave the word of God and we should serve table. They're pressured from leaving their priorities. He said, look, we're having a problem here. We feel like we're getting shortchanged. You're pandering to these Hebrew ladies and we're Greeks. And just because we don't speak the native tongue, it's not right that you should pander to them. So the apostle said, look, I understand your complaint, but it's not right that we, the apostles, should leave our priorities and distribute out and dole out the food and the supplies to you. They kept their priorities. Oh, how many churches have left their priorities? They have left the word of God to serve tables. They get involved in the social gospel. They get involved in politics. They get involved in this ministry and that thing. And pretty soon they're spread too thin that they neglect the primary ministry, which is the teaching and the feeding of the scriptures. I know many ministers who have left the word of God to serve tables. I got a phone call this week from a guy who said, Skip, what do I do? I feel like there's so many interruptions during the day. I'm counseling all day long. I'm doing this all day long. I don't have any time to study or to pray. He said, in fact, last Sunday, I had to have one of the other fellows in the congregation do the Bible study Sunday morning because I wasn't prepared. I didn't have an hour in the day to pray and study. I said, well, in effect, what you did is reverse roles. You took the position of an assistant pastor and took a layman and gave him the position of feeding the flock. You should make time, first of all, for the priority of sitting before God and getting a message from God and praying before God. And all of the other things are second fiddle to your first priority, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. Leaving the word and serving tables. When Calvary Chapel first started here, I was sort of the do-everything kind of a person. I was the only one on staff. So I'd get up Monday and I'd start typing bulletins. I'd make phone calls. I'd do the banking. I would do all the counseling. I'd vacuum the church. Well, pretty soon it grew a little bigger. And I had to hire somebody else. I had to hire a secretary, so I hired Mark McAllister. Mark, can you type?
Yeah, good. You're my secretary.
And you're the assistant pastor and the bookkeeper. And we'll just divide up the things. And then as things began to grow and to grow, we had to even diversify it more. And we always were challenged with priorities. I've got to stay in the Word. I can't leave the Word of God to serve tables. And I used to have people so upset. I got to counsel with Skip. Skip's not available. He's in study. What do you mean? I got to counsel with him. I'll only talk to him. I won't talk to anybody else. And so when I would talk to people, I'd say, listen, if I spent all my day counseling, I'd have to hire someone to pastor the church because I'd be the counselor. And so I'll put other people on who can counsel and take care of that, but I've got to spend my time in the ministry of the word. Because I remember a teacher telling me one time, he said, Skip, just remember, if you're not prepared for the messages that you bring in the pulpit, and you speak for an hour to 100 people and you're not prepared, you've wasted 100 hours of God's time. And if you speak to 2,000 people for an hour and you're not prepared, you've wasted 2,000 hours of God's time, so stay in the Word. That stuck to me. And it always stuck in my heart as a matter of priority. I'm going to give myself to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's number one. Everything else will dole out. And so, the first thing, they met it with priorities. Secondly, they met the problem by choosing servants. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Dwight L. Moody said, I would rather get 10 men to do the work than for me personally to do the work of 10 men. And they sort of believed in that theory here. They said, choose out from among you 7 people, 7 men, full of the Holy Spirit. Here's their qualification. They have to have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint this over the business. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but in verse 5, every single name in verse 5 is a Greek name. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And that's a good way to solve the problem, isn't it? The ones who were complaining were the Greeks. We're getting shortchanged. So the apostles said, tell you what, we'll bring up and raise up Greek men who are in charge of all of the distribution for the Hebrews and for the Greeks. If you feel like you're getting shortchanged, we'll put your own people over it. A beautiful way in grace to solve the problem. They chose those who were Greeks. Now, I want you to notice something in choosing the servant. It says in verse 2, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. The word serve is a word I want you to get. It's the Greek word for deacon. It's diakonei. It's where we get our word for the church, deacons. Now, the deacons of the early church were vastly different from people who were ordained in front of large multitudes of people and given high honors and seen by all the people. For the word serve or deacon means practical service, one who is devoted to being a servant. And they chose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit to be servants. To me, this is one of the most beautiful gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it's so often neglected, it's never taught. Whenever someone speaks about the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's 3 things they always talk about. Speaking with tongues, prophecy, and healing. And that is the Holy Spirit. And yet I never hear people talk about this gift. The gift of servanthood helps. Practical service. Now, in my office, I have a tape series. 32 tapes on the gift of healing. 32 tapes on the gift of healing. You know what? It's a good tape series. But I always wonder, why doesn't anyone ever put out a tape series, 32 tapes on the gift of servanthood, on the gift of helps, on the gift of being a deacon, practically helping? You know why? Because it's not glamorous. It's never seen. It's not a public gift. You don't get recognition for it. And let's face it, half the fun of doing good is being noticed that you're doing good. People go, man, that guy's spiritual. Look at what he's doing. Yeah. All glory to you, Lord. But this is one of those really not so public, not so glamorous gifts, and so people really don't associate that with a powerful move of the Holy Spirit. Yet the early church did. And what a beautiful way to solve a problem. It's choosing servants that God has raised up. You see, if you do some of the vocal gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy or interpretation or healing, something like that, people notice you, people see you. It's kind of a neat, kind of a public, glamorous kind of a gift. Whereas this kind of a gift is not often sought after. And so while we're crying, God, I want to see the spectacular. I want to see you move in a powerful way. We are missing the needs right under our nose. There's hurting people everywhere. And we're all the spectacular gifts, Lord. And there's people hurting in our fellowship and in our church. And we're not serving them. And don't you know that the purpose, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to fill the church, to minister one to another. It's the primary purpose, to minister one to another, to meet all of the needs in the fellowship. Remember James and John walking along the road with Jesus one day, and they sort of hit Jesus up with a request. They go, hey, one small request, Lord. I'd like to sit at your right hand in the kingdom, and my brother here would like to sit at your left hand in the kingdom. I mean, this thing is getting pretty big in Galilee. People know about it in Jerusalem. Big move. So we want to sit right next to you when you reign in glory. And you remember that Jesus said, whoever will be the greatest among you must become a slave. He says that the Gentiles are the ones who look for the spectacular kind of positions. He said, it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to serve must become a slave. That's the kingdom. I think that there's a wrong view of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the ministry. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a reverse kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. It's where we avail ourselves to God and let God make us sensitive to the needs of the person sitting next to you or in front of you. Not just concerned with the spectacular, but concerned with needs, being a servant. I'd like you to turn with me to a couple scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you remember that at the beginning of this study we said that we must always be willing to accept the gift and the ministry that God has called us to in the body of Christ. We must be willing to accept that. Whatever God calls us to do. Whatever member you are in the body, whether God makes you an eye, so you're visible and you're seen, or a mouth, you speak things, or if God makes you a toe. Now you need your toes, don't you? If you had all of your toes cut off, you'd lose your balance. You rely on your toes more than you think you do. They're so important. You'd think, you know, they live in darkness most of the time. They're not seen by a lot of people. They don't work in the best atmosphere and conditions. And they're under tremendous pressure. But you need your toes, don't you? If they were removed from you, you'd notice how uncoordinated you couldn't stand up very well. They provide an awful lot of coordination for you. Now, in this chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, verse 28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that, miracles and the gifts of healings. And it says, helps, which is the same kind of a word, practical service, administrations, and varieties of tongues. I want you to notice that tongues, miracles, and healings do not top the list here. In fact, notice where tongues is in this list. It's at the bottom of the list. Which would seem to strike a death blow to the theory that the only sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit is that you utter other tongues. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe that every gift of the Holy Spirit is needed for the church today. I encourage it. I encourage every single gift to be in operation decently and in order in their setting. But here we see incorporated in this, even before some of the spectacular gifts, is the gift of helps. Practical service. And it says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Okay, I want the best gifts, Lord. What's the best? What's the best gift? Well, that depends on what you need it for. It's like we've shared many times, if you were to walk into a shoe store and say, I want your best shoe. The salesman would say, well, what do you want it for? You want the best dress shoe? You want the best tennis shoe? The racquetball shoe? What do you want? He's not going to fit you with a racquetball shoe if you want to dress in a tuxedo. That wouldn't be the best. Depends what you're doing. And so whatever God calls you to do will determine the best gift. If God has made you an intercessory prayer warrior or a ministry in worship, perhaps tongues would be the best gift. If God has called you to be an evangelist or a pastor, perhaps the gift of teaching would be the best gift. If God has called you to heal the sick, perhaps the gift of miracles would be the best. It depends. Now look back at Romans chapter 12. Verse 3, for I say through the gift, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, same word. Deacon, diakonei, practical service. One whose gift is that of practical servanthood. Let us use it in our practical serving or ministering. And he who teaches and teaching and so forth. There's always things that need to be done. And you know, to me, one of the greatest gifts that I've ever seen in operation is the gift of helps, is the gift of being a servant. It's a powerful gift when I see it in operation. I personally am not impressed with fabulous speakers. Wow, what a speaker that guy is. Did you hear what she said? Or I'm not impressed with large ministries. But I am impressed when I see a servant. Someone who's just devoted to meeting people's needs. And you know what? They're awfully tough to find. Because everyone else is looking for something else. But it's so hard to find someone who will be a servant and to exercise his gift. Not popular kind of a gift. Not a glamorous gift. He's not seen. But so important. And let's face it. One of the most powerful witnesses to the world and to the church is that of being a servant. I have heard more calls and compliments from people who have just gone out of their way to meet someone else's need. I get calls every now and then from people who says, you know, someone in your fellowship did this. Just bless me. Didn't take credit for it or anything. That is one of the most powerful witnesses to the world and to the church is this gift of servant attitude. Now back in Acts, we'll finish up. It says in chapter 6, it gives the qualifications for these men. In verse 6, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You see, the Holy Spirit is the nervous system conveying to the members the mind of Christ, saying, this needs to get done, do that, that needs to get done. There's a hole over there that needs to be filled. You go do this, you go minister over here. And he's moving in different directions to the members of the body of Christ who are open and yielded to meet the needs of the body of Christ. That's what it's all about. And God moved on these seven men and also moved on the congregation. They chose these seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit. So here we have a beautiful example of a problem that was met with servanthood. Wasn't met with necessarily just a board meeting, although they had one, or just a committee, but it was met with practical service. They became servants. Now let's look at the results. Verse 7. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The results of meeting the problem with setting priorities and choosing servants were immediate and beautiful. First of all, the word of God spread. And this literally means the word of God kept on going, which is speaking of the teaching ministry of the apostles. They were released from doling out the food to the widows, and they were now released to study the word and to pray. And the word of God spread. God blessed the spreading of the word. You see, in the book of Ephesians, it says that God has placed some apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers. It's actually one Greek word, pastors hyphen teachers. Anyone who is a pastor must be a teacher, according to God's word, feeding the flock. You know, I look at my ministry basically as a cook. I'm a spiritual cook. You know, you've heard the old saying, I've been slaving over a hot stove, where have you been? Well, I see myself as all week long I slave over the stove, and I get God's message, the word of God. I cook a spiritual meal. Spent in studying in the Word of God. That is my ministry, primarily. Although other things take place, that's primarily my ministry. And the Word of God, it says here, spread. Second of all, the church grew. It says, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that beautiful? Multiplied. Remember Acts chapter 2, it says, the Lord added daily. Here he's multiplying. Forget the adding business, he's multiplying now. Multitudes They were multiplying, and a great number of the priests were added to the flock. Isn't that wonderful what God can do if we just keep our priorities and if we serve one another? We don't have to have attendance charts on the front to promote growth. We don't have to say, last Sunday's attendance was this. Last year the attendance was this. The offering is down this week. We don't have to pump any of that stuff. Just keep the priorities and let servants serve one another. And they multiplied. Beautiful. In conclusion, let me just remind you something about the first century. In the first century, there was all sorts of bigwigs running around. There was the Caesars and the Herods. There was also the religious bigwigs, the Pharisees and the scribes, all making a big display and wanting to be seen. But servants, few and far between, hard to find. And yet, seven servants in this chapter changed the whole atmosphere of the church by availing themselves to the Holy Spirit and being willing to be used in the capacity of being a slave, of being a servant. There was a fellow who once had a dream. He dreamt that he was sitting at a banquet table. He had his tuxedo on, his bow tie, flower in his lapel. The aroma of food was going through the room. Long table, and it smelled so good, and everyone was dressed around, and they were ready to get this big meal. But they had one problem. Their arms were tied to boards. They couldn't, bend them. So they could, reach the food, but they couldn't put it in their mouth. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? Smelling the turkey. You can't get it. So, one guy got the bright idea of taking and keeping his arms and grabbing the food, and he could reach the other fellow's mouth. And he put the food in the other fellow's mouth, and everyone started reciprocating that. They all did the same. Pretty soon everyone had a great turkey dinner. And the body of Christ is that of seeing each other's needs, not just thinking about our little world, but being a servant one to another. Practical service. Diakonei. The ministry of a practical servant. There's always needs in the body of Christ. You know, no part of the body can exist for itself. In your human body, every member of your body is designed to be a servant to the other parts. If you walk out into a March dust storm in Albuquerque, the dust is blowing in your eyes. What do? Your hands come to the rescue. Your hands don't say, hey, forget you eyes. I'm going to do my own thing. Put them in my pockets. Hang out. Your body serves itself. Now, anytime your body or any member, any part of your body begins to exist only for itself, it becomes what doctors call cancer. It grows and it exists only for itself and it zaps the nourishment from the rest of the body. That's cancer. The body is designed to minister one to another. And so, we avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Not just looking for the spectacular, although that is beautiful, but looking right under our nose where the needs of peoples are. Now, I know that we've probably touched on this subject numerous times about servanthood. It's time to do it. It's time to practice it. It's not time to hear sermons on it. It's time to see needs that are around us and not just pray about them, but to do them, to be a practical servant. Let's pray. Father, the Gospel of Mark records that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. Lord, so often we sing, make me like you, but we really don't mean it. And Father, I believe that's an insult to your heart if we sing or pray something that we don't mean. But Father, this morning with all of our hearts, we who dare place our hearts on the altar and ask you to make us aware of stuff that's going on in our own fellowship, in our own community, to become a servant, to practically serve, even if it's not public or not seen. Lord, that's so important to your heart, for that was the ministry of Jesus, to serve and to give his life. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name.